Oh, it's wisdom. Thank you. Make me feel so much better. You know what? In a lot of other cultures around the world, being old is like a good thing. It's only in our Western culture that we look down upon it. You know, we need to look up to our elders, right? All right, that's not what he... Oh, thanks, Judy. She's like 100%. We are on a journey to the cross. That is what Easter is all about, is we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and we are on the weeks leading up to that. Last week, we started in Luke chapter 19, and Jesus is, in Luke chapter 19, he's heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to the Passover. And in Luke 19, I told you last week a story, a parable of the 10 servants. I'm not going to go into that this morning, but he dives into this idea of the kingdom of God, that it's not going to show up exactly as they expect it to be, and he talks about that in that parable. This morning, I want us to look a little bit at Luke chapter 20. If you have your Bible, you can open it to Luke 20. By the time we get to Luke 20, Jesus is now in Jerusalem. He showed up to Jerusalem. Actually, he's ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. And people are recognizing him as the Messiah. They're celebrating. They're expecting him to be a king. They have all sorts of expectations of Jesus, except for the religious rulers of the day. The religious leaders of the day are not impressed with Jesus. They do not like Jesus. And Jesus is teaching in the temple, and they're beginning to challenge him. They're challenging his authority. And that's the backdrop of this parable today. In Luke chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 9. And this is what Jesus says to them. Now Jesus turned to the people again and told them this story. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and moved to another country to live for several years. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers attacked the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. So the owner sent another servant, but they also insulted him, beat him up, and sent him away empty-handed. A third was sent, and they wounded him and chased him away. What will I do? The owner asked himself. I know, I'll send my cherished son. Surely they will respect him. But when the tenant farmers saw this son, they said to each other, here comes the heir to the estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they dragged him out of the vineyard and murdered him. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to them? Jesus asked. I tell you, he will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. How terrible that such a thing should ever happen, his listeners protested. Jesus looked at them and said, then what does this scripture mean? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Everyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces and will crush anyone it falls on. The teachers of religious law and the leading priests wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Can you imagine being those religious leaders and hearing that story and realizing that that person is telling the story against you? And the amount of anger that they would have felt towards Jesus. You know, sometimes when we look at Jesus, we see him as like this nice guy who would never, ever like rile anybody up or say anything bad towards anybody. You can imagine this story, right? I mean, he knows how to press their buttons. He is pressing their buttons at this moment. It's an interesting story, and every story has a context to it, right? So the story is a vineyard. This would be something that they're very aware of. There was vineyards all over the nation of Israel at this time. And it was really common that they were oftentimes owned by rich people. Jerusalem at this time, or I should say Judah at this time, you would have a small group of rich people and a lot of poor people. And a lot of people didn't own land. A lot of the land was owned by a small group of rich owners. And they would rent it out to tenants. And history shows us that when they rented out to tenants, it was common that when the harvest came, that those owners would be able to get from 25 to 50% of the crop back. Pretty good, hey? If you can just own some land, rent it out to people who take care of it, you know, do the pruning, weed it, do everything, water it, and then you just get to get 25 to 50% of the profit of the harvest back for yourself. In this time and space, this story that Jesus tells would have been shocking to them. And this is the reason why, is that tenants would have had no power in the first century. It's very, very different, right? If you own land, if you own a house and you rent it out here in BC or in Canada in general, tenants actually have a lot of rights and have a lot of power. You can hear stories about how that goes down, right? But in the first century, tenants had no power at all. The owners had all the power in the world. So what's shocking about this story is that the owner of this sends his servant to collect his portion of the harvest. He should have received his portion of the harvest, but he's beaten up, he's degraded, he's embarrassed and sent away. Now, whatever normal, respecting owner of a vineyard would do in the first century is they wouldn't send another servant. They would send an army. They would send soldiers to go take care of those tenants. But in this story, the people who think they have power is not the owner. The people who think they have power are the tenants. You can feel and sense the arrogance that these tenants have. They have an expectation. They have no intention of being able to give a portion of what they have grown back to the owner. But they're like, no, this is our land. This is mine, and I'm going to do with it what I want. The first listeners of this story as well would have remembered that the idea of a vineyard in the Old Testament was also a metaphor or a symbol or a picture of the nation of Israel. If you read Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah prophesies to the nation of Israel, and he uses that picture of a vineyard to describe them as a people and as a nation. So this is the backdrop of this parable. The owner of the vineyard is God the Father, and the tenant farmers that he is referring to are the religious leaders of the day. And they're supposed to be stewards of the land that God has given them to oversee. Instead of honoring God the Father and giving him what he is due, they want ownership of it themselves. They want to do with the land what they want to do themselves, and they oppose God. By rebelling against Jesus, they are opposing God. In this parable, the owner sends his servant to collect the crop. And three times these servants, he says, one after another, after another. After a while, you're listening to the story and you think, either this owner is stupid or he's a sucker for punishment or what is going on? But what Jesus is communicating in this parable is the patience and the love of God. It's easy to read this story, and the part that sticks out to you is the part near the end, and you hear the judgment of the owner. You hear the judgment of God, and that can stick out to you. But what I want you to grab a hold of is something that can be missed in this story, is the reason why Jesus says he sends servant after servant after servant, and then eventually he sends his own son, is Jesus is communicating the patience, the mercy,
and the love of God, that God is patient and he's kind. I think that when Jesus is talking about these servants that are sent over and over and over again, he's referring to the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament. If we know Old Testament history, whether it's a prophet like Elijah, whether it's a prophet like Jeremiah in the Old Testament, even though they are heroes of the faith today, when they first showed up on the scene, they were rejected by the religious establishment. They were rejected by the leaders of the day. They did not live good lives. I think Jesus could also be referring to John the Baptist. In the verses prior to this parable, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders about John the Baptist, about whether he was sent from God or he was some other fake prophet. And the religious leaders don't know how to respond to that. And the reason is that they never accepted John the Baptist as God's authority. Prophet after prophet after prophet has been sent by God to the people of God to be his spokesperson, to draw them back into right relationship with God. And time and time and time again, the people of Israel has rejected God's prophets. And in the story, the owner finally sends his one and only son. God the Father sends Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, they will respect him. In the story, the tenants see this son coming from a distance, and they think to themselves, if the son is coming, maybe the father is dead. Maybe the owner is dead. Potentially, if we take out the son, the heirs to this estate will be erased. And in the first century, if there was no heirs to the state and someone was taking care of the land for 3 years or 4 years or whatever it was, they could automatically become de facto owners of the land. And so they say, let's kill the son and let's take it for ourselves. Jesus is that son who dies. The final stage of God's judgment here in this passage is to remove those who are supposed to take care of the vineyard, and the owner gives it to others. Jesus here is proclaiming judgment on the religious leaders of his day as they reject him as the Son of God. This vineyard in Old Testament scriptures could be viewed as the nation of Israel, but I believe that Jesus is broadening the scope of the vineyard and he's seeing it as God's kingdom, his global kingdom, his everlasting kingdom. And God had originally given it to, in some ways, to these religious leaders to take care of what he was wanting to do in this world. And as we watch Jesus's life, he's constantly preaching and he's constantly teaching about the kingdom of God. And he's constantly turning things upside down and showing us those who are going to inherit the kingdom of God are the poor, those who are the unexpected, those who were considered to be sinners, those who were the outcasts of society. He turns it on its head and he says, those people are most likely to inherit the kingdom of God than the people that would have been expected, the religious leaders of the day. It's these people that humble themselves, who recognize their need for God, they're the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. But you religious leaders who reject the prophets, you religious leaders who reject the Son of God, it's going to be taken from you and given to others. Then Jesus quotes this messianic passage. He says in Psalm 118, this is what he quotes. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. the cornerstone. We don't do this in modern day anymore, but first century Palestine, they would build houses out of stone. They would build buildings out of stone. And the cornerstone is that main stone that would carry the weight and the stress of the walls. If you were to remove that cornerstone, what would happen to the building? It would collapse. And Jesus points to the religious leaders and he says, "You have rejected the cornerstone of what God is trying to do in this world, of what God is trying to build." Jesus is the cornerstone, folks, of everything that God wants to do. Jesus is the most important thing in regards to our faith. And the religious leaders 2,000 years ago completely missed it. What's absolutely crucial to the Christian faith? When I think about Christianity, there's many types of churches, many expressions of the Christian faith, but the cornerstone is who Jesus is and what he's done. If you remove that, we collapse like a house of cards. What is the most crucial thing? You know, there's many things that we can argue about in the Christian church. I was thinking about that this week, and there's things I think of, like the beginning of the Bible, and I think about the end of the Bible. Those are some of the most controversial things. When we look at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 to 11, the creation of the world and prehistory, there's many different ways that that can be interpreted, and Christians can argue about those things. But Genesis chapter 1 to 11, the creation of the world and everything like that isn't the cornerstone. You can have different opinions on how you interpret Genesis within the church, because that's not the cornerstone. The cornerstone is Jesus. I look at the end of the Bible and Revelation, and Christians have all sorts of different opinions about the end of the world, when Jesus is going to come, what that's going to look like, what's going to happen before then, yada, yada, yada. And there's all sorts of ways you can interpret Revelation and eschatology and things like that. But that's not the cornerstone either. So we can have different opinions about that in the church too. In this church, we believe in the spiritual gifts. We believe in healing. We believe in prophecy. We believe in speaking in tongues. And we can have differences of opinion about all sorts of stuff like that. But that's not the cornerstone either. The cornerstone is who Jesus is. If we get that wrong, then the whole thing collapses in on itself. Jesus is the main thing. And that's what we want to make sure here at Gateway, that Jesus always is the main thing. When Jesus talks about the stone, I think he's also referring to Isaiah 8. Read this with me. Starts in verse 13. He says, "Make the Lord of heaven's armies," that's referring to God, "holy in your life." That means set apart, special. "He is the one you should fear." You could also put that in that respect, revere. "He is the one who should make you tremble. He will keep you safe. But to Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. For all the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare." This was fulfilled in Jesus, wasn't it? Jesus is the rock, and he wants to make you safe. He wants to keep you safe. But if you miss that rock, you can stumble and fall. That idea of a rock is interesting. Like, there's so many metaphors in the Bible about a rock. When Jesus refers to himself as the rock, as the cornerstone, what also comes to my mind is the story of King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. That is hundreds of years before Jesus. If you know the story, the nation of Israel is defeated by Babylon. They're taken into exile into Babylon. And there's this young guy named Daniel, and he serves in the king's court. And he's there, and during his time serving the king's court, Nebuchadnezzar the king, he has a dream. And he's really troubled by this dream, and he believes there's an interpretation for this dream, and nobody in his kingdom can interpret this dream. Finally, Daniel comes forward, and he says, I will not just interpret the dream for you, but I will tell you what the dream is. And this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He had a vision or a dream of this huge, huge statue. And the statue is made of different types of materials, different types of metals. The head was made of gold, which represented the Babylonian kingdom at that time. The chest and the arms were made of silver, representing another kingdom. The belly and the thighs, and your midsection, was made of bronze, which represented another kingdom that was going to come after that. The legs were made of iron, representing another kingdom after that. And then the feet are made of clay and iron, representing another kingdom. And in this dream, there's a rock that is cut out of a mountain. A rock not cut out by human hands, but a rock cut out by the very hand of God. And this rock comes and it smashes into the statue, completely obliterating it until there's nothing left of it. And in this dream, this mountain, or this rock, actually turns into a mountain, and it covers the whole earth. And this is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had thousands of years ago. And this is a dream that Daniel interpreted for him. And this is a dream that is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is that rock that comes and it smashes, his kingdom comes and smashes and obliterates all the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus and his kingdom becomes a mountain, and it eventually covers the entire world. I want you to think about this, folks, how this is being fulfilled even today. The kingdom of Babylon that seems so big and bad and enormous was obliterated and it disappeared. The kingdom of Greece that Alexander the Great conquered is no more. It's just a bunch of broken buildings. The Roman Empire that seemed to last, would last forever, is a distant memory. The British Empire has come and gone. Our modern day empires of today, maybe you could see it as America, Russia, China, they're going to disappear as well, folks. These empires of the world, they seem so great, but they are like a breath. But the kingdom of God that Jesus started 2,000 years ago continues to grow and grow and grow. And it does. It covers the entire world. And it's going to become bigger and bigger and bigger. And Jesus has promised us that he's going to return again and he's going to establish his kingdom forever. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the rock. He says this in Luke 20:18 in the parable that I just read. He says, everyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces and will crush anyone it falls on. Kind of a scary statement, hey? It's interesting. There's different parables that Jesus tells. Jesus also tells a parable of two different people who are building two different houses. One person builds their house on sand, and one person builds their house on a rock. The person who builds their house on sand, eventually the storm comes and wipes it away. And the person who builds their house on a rock, even when the storms come, the foundation is there and the house is saved. And that parable represents Jesus. He is a rock that we build our lives on. We build everything on. But it's interesting because if we don't build our lives on Jesus, on the rock, that rock becomes a stumbling stone. A rock that causes us to stumble. A rock that can break us to pieces. When we truly come to Jesus, the amazing thing is that we can be broken of our pride. When we come to Jesus, we can be broken of our arrogance. When we come to Jesus, we can be broken of our will. But Jesus' plan is, if we are broken on the rock of Jesus, is he comes along and he puts the pieces back together. He brings healing and wholeness into our lives. So my challenge for you this morning is this, is how do you see the rock of Jesus? How do you see the rock of Jesus? Because Jesus continues to be a place of refuge for those who take refuge in him. Jesus continues to be a rock that we build the foundation of our lives on. But Jesus also in our day today, 2,000 years ago, is a rock that causes people to stumble. He's the only religious leader to claim to be God. And that is a hard statement to accept. You either build your life on it or it causes you to stumble. We don't have to be those religious leaders 2,000 years ago. You know, that story I take very seriously in my life, because I recognize I'm that religious leader. I'm the one who stands up and talks about God and teaches about God. I never want to miss him. Those are religious leaders 2,000 years ago. They're so filled with pride, arrogance. They thought they had it all together. And they missed the visitation of their Lord. I pray that is never us. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And when I read through Scripture and I read this parable, I'm just reminded of your patience with us. You're so patient with us. And you loved us so much that you actually came in human flesh. You sent your Son to come to speak to us, to reveal yourself to us, to teach us about you and to teach us about the kingdom. And Lord, your kingdom continues to grow. The kingdoms of this world continue to come and go and fade away. But your kingdom will last forever. God, I pray for each one of us here that we would build our lives on that rock. That you would not be a stumbling stone for us. But Lord, you'd be the rock that we build our lives on. May we never, ever miss out on you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.